Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai. The Israelites camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites.
So that's Moses on a mountain speaking God's words. And if you look just across there, he then gives them the Ten Commandments about how they were to live as saved people. We're going to turn to the New Testament, and Mark is going to read chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel. Can you keep your finger in Exodus and turn to Matthew 5, page 683?
Matthew 5, starting at verse 1, reading through verse 12, the Beatitudes. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice, be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
The greatest sermon ever preached. The Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus makes tremendous claims for himself. Now, many have thought of the Sermon on the Mount and thought, great sermon, wonderful morals. That's what I think Christianity is all about. And Mahatma Gandhi pointed to the Sermon on the Mount, saying how good and encouraging it was. He said, "It is that sermon that endears me to Jesus." And yet I think he cannot have read it clearly, because of the extraordinary claims Jesus makes about himself. To read about doing as you would be done by and turning the other cheek, yes. But the staggering claims, including some of the most uncomfortable teaching in the New Testament, is also in this sermon, which goes on from Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7. At the end of chapter 7, verse 28, Jesus finished saying these things. The crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So we're looking at a sermon. Now, my sermon will be a pale shadow of his, but I hope as we address just a part of it, the first 12 verses, we'll be getting to grips with one of the greatest parts of the Bible. Just contextually, the crowds have been gathering, and Jesus, verse 1, went up on a mountain. And his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Now, disciples doesn't mean committed Christians in this context. It means a mixed bag of people among the crowds, those who are following him, wanting to learn from him. Some were just window shopping, kind of looking in at Jesus, wanting to investigate and seeing if they'll take what he's offering. But there will be others in a mixed bag like that who are already committed followers of his. And to a crowd like that, Jesus says, "Let me tell you what it is going to be like to follow me. Now, if you're a window shopper today in our gathering, you're very welcome. And we're keen that you're hearing something about what Jesus taught. This is a great chance to see if following Jesus is for you. If you're a committed Christian, it's a great chance to have a spiritual checkup. Let me pray then for God's help as we look at this passage. We pray as those who are hearing your words again, we would hear them rightly and we would apply them correctly. We pray for the Spirit's work on our hearts that we might understand and act and not leave this morning unchanged by your powerful word. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Okay, four questions about what it would mean to follow Jesus. That's how I'm going to approach this passage. If I was going to follow Jesus, first question, where would I end up? And the answer is, in the kingdom of heaven. If you look at chapter 4, verse 17, I read it out right at the beginning. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, which means turn around, stop going the way you've been going your whole life so far, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven is near when he says that because the king is near. King Jesus. And that means the kingdom of heaven is not here, a physical place. It is wherever Jesus rules as king. And you say, well, isn't Jesus king of everywhere? Ruling from his throne in heaven? And you'd be right. Yes, sometimes the Bible does speak like that, about Jesus' universal rule. But here the Bible refers to anywhere where men and women and children have waved the white flag of surrender to Jesus as king. Where people have repented, verse 7, turned around and started going a new way. You see, in Bible thinking there are two realms in the universe. There is one realm into which we are born and we are fully paid up members, and every one of us is in that kingdom, the kingdom of the world. We don't have to do anything to be in it. We are in it by birth. It is, however, a world under judgment. The world as we know it. This is it. We're in it. And then enters Jesus. And when he comes, the kingdom of heaven breaks into this world. And we're entering it as we repent and begin to follow him. And we are, as it were, taken and lifted up and placed in a new kingdom. And yet there is an overlap between the kingdoms. We're physically still in the kingdom of the world where things are messed up and there is death and there is pain and there is hurt and lack of forgiveness and sadness and grief. And yet we can also be in the kingdom of heaven at the very same time, in an overlap. Jesus says at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 3 and verse 10, blessed are they, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the way the Beatitudes, these sayings, begin and end. They are a description, therefore, of the person who is living in the overlap. Being a Christian is far more radical than we think it is. It is to belong to a totally different realm. I don't know how recently you were in France. Lucy and my family were in France at Easter, and we blended in fairly well, I think. We drove on the right side of the road, which is the wrong side of the road. We ate huge quantities of bread products. We spoke some French, and we shopped in French shopping centres. But for all the appearances, we were still English, abroad, foreigners, not at home. We were never French, despite appearances. We belonged to a different realm, even though we were there. We lived under a different ruler, Queen Elizabeth, not Nicolas Sarkozy, or who's taken over now? Him. We need to get our heads into our heads that although everyone looks the same in this world and they go to the same sort of workplaces and they travel the same roads and they shop in the same sort of supermarkets, it looks like there's a very minor differences. We might be in church on Sunday, they might be doing football or going to the DIY, but that's small. Well, no, actually, those who are Christians belong to a very different realm. And our allegiances are entirely different. Look under the surface and we'll see those differences. Where would I end up if I followed Jesus? You'd end up in the kingdom of heaven. What would it be like in the kingdom of heaven? Well, life in this kingdom is wonderful, and we get a hint of that in these Beatitudes. No one bears grudges. People of the opposite sex are treated with purity. People keep their word. No matter how badly treated someone may be by you, they always love you in return. People are not worried about anything. The police will be out of a job. The relate counselors are on one long coffee break. One word sums up what it's like to be in the kingdom of heaven, and that is the word blessed. Happy. Although that feels like a pale shadow of what it should mean. Sorted. Approved. The person who has it all. Not what the world has to offer and is to be envied, but has what really matters. That's what it's like to live in the kingdom. You see, there is a now and a not yet of the kingdom of heaven. While it's true that the kingdom has come, there is still some semblance, and there is some semblance of people looking like verses 1 to 9, 3 to 9 here, these blessednesses. We do still live in the kingdom of the world with its sin and all those acts of rebellion against the king. And that means that there will be, even among Christians and in churches, broken relationships, feuds, people unable to forgive each other, Christian marriages in real difficulties. But as we gaze in the window of what it's like to be in this kingdom, and it is wonderful, we mustn't lose the not-yetness of the kingdom. This is where we're headed. And the spoiling of the kingdom of the world now shouldn't take away the shine of what we have to look forward to. I enjoyed The Truman Show. It's one of the films I've watched with my children and tried to have a deep theological conversation with them over, and it sort of got into a bit of a mess. But isn't it a clever film? Truman is a person born onto a film set. The world he's grown up in since birth has been full of actors. Gradually the truth begins to dawn on him that everything around him is make-believe. And it's a tragic world. And he's drawn, as he looks at a world map, by the wonder of Fiji. And that idea and aspiration draws him to want to leave this film set and break out. He and we are to become increasingly appalled by the world we live in, and we're to be so drawn by the kingdom of heaven that we head for it, whatever it takes. What will it be like? It'll be wonderful. How would I enter it? Well, the answer of how to enter the kingdom of heaven comes in the very first beatitude, blessedness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus is not talking about material poverty. That's never a good thing. If people say it is, it's because they've never been really poor. No, this is about where we stand before God, spiritual poverty. To realize that before him, we have nothing to offer. That is what it means to be poor in spirit. For example, Peter, the fearless apostle, the man who was unafraid to speak up in any situation, was always there at Jesus' side. And yet one day, at the beginning, when he first met Jesus, he was out fishing with him, and he came to see Jesus for who he really was. And this brave, big, courageous character fell on his face and said, "Get away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." That's poverty of spirit. To say, God, you are utterly great, and I am utterly poor and riddled with sin. Or do you remember the story Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector? Two men who went up to the temple to pray. One who went in very full of himself, thinking, I'm fine, I'm no worse than anyone else. I give money and I keep the rules and I don't have to go to... Well, he was basically very proud of himself. And yet the tax collector wasn't even prepared to go into the temple precinct. He wasn't even prepared to look up. And he mumbled under his breath, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's poverty of spirit. And Jesus said he was the one who went home right with God. You see, this is the big shock right at the front of the Sermon on the Mount. We need to acknowledge that actually we can't keep a single line of it. And therefore, paradoxically, the way into the kingdom is to admit that we can't get in on our own. It's to come empty-handed. Nothing to the cross I bring, simply to the cross I cling. There was a man visiting a cathedral, and there were some huge lifestyle-sized statues of the apostles and a very tall statue of Jesus Christ, and they walked round it and were trying to get a good look at it. And the verger walked up and said, you won't be able to see Jesus' face clearly unless you kneel at his feet. Well, so much of our lives is trying to stand tall, trying to look the part, trying to be clean on the outside. That moment in the school exam, you may now turn over the papers and you've got to stand tall and face up at that point. Or that moment when you're in a job interview and you're having to give an account for yourself and you've got to stand tall. Or it's a job appraisal and the moment's come where you've got to stand tall and face what's being told you. Or even in church, so often we're trying to prove to God and to others that I can stand tall, I'm okay. Well, you need to stop. Jesus says, if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, stop trying to stand tall. Fall on your knees and declare spiritual bankruptcy. That's the way in. And so when you're feeling like a spiritual failure and you think, I've failed as a Christian and I've messed up in that relationship and there's things I'm meant to have done that I've not done, you may think that's putting you in the wrong place spiritually. I wish I was in a better place. But Jesus says, actually, that's by far the best place to be, acknowledging your weakness and your spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Where would I end up? In heaven. What would it be like? Wonderful. How would I enter it? Poverty of spirit. And finally, how would it change me? Well, the rest of the Beatitudes will answer that, and I'm going to do that very briefly. The seven remaining blessings are a package deal. It's not that there's a meek group in one spot and a spiritually hungry group on the other side. No, it says here, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Weeping is the first thing. This is the kind of heart that Jesus wants to see in us. The greats in history, you read some of their biographies, they were saying things like, I can't possibly admit my sin without my eyes watering. When I face up to what I've done just today, and I realize the offense that is to a holy God, and the nails that he took through his hands for my sin, and I put the two together, we should weep. The kingdom of the world is so much a part of us, I think, that we very rarely do this. When was the last time you wept over your sin? Now, if that's the way we go, and I don't feel like I want to go there, but Jesus says that is the way to go. Well, what happens immediately afterwards? When the tears start to flow, along comes comfort. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Jesus, is with his nailed hands, comes along and says, yes, you are more wicked than you ever imagined, but you're more loved than you ever dreamed. And there is the comfort. And here are the nail wounds to prove it. Blessed are those who weep. Blessed are the meek. If the first two blessings are about ourselves, being poor in spirit and weeping over our sin, the third one has to do with my relationships with other people. Once I've declared bankruptcy with God, then I'm in a free situation to relate rightly with others. You see, before I entered the kingdom of heaven, I used to be on the defensive with other people, thinking I was spiritually somebody. But once I've admitted that I'm a spiritual nobody, now I know there's nothing in me that I have to stand up for my rights to defend, and I can relate much better with other people. I used to stand on my rights. How dare you treat me like that? But once I've admitted I've not got any rights, I'm in a much better place to relate with others. People who are meek, we're not talking doormats, we're talking humble, are wonderful to be around. They're always volunteering for the unglamorous jobs, the creche duty, the setup duty, whatever it is. They're never prickly. They're always amazed that other people treat them as nicely as they do. That's meek. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Next, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Again, do you see the progression? Once we've seen how poor we are, once we've seen and mourned over hitting rock bottom and acknowledged it in our relationship with others, we begin to long for better in our relationships with the King. Now, hunger and thirst, there's nothing wrong with hunger and thirst as long as they're directed in the right direction. We're made to be hungry and thirsty. What matters is where those pangs are directed. Not to money or to sex or to power or success or career, but towards righteousness. So kingdom people find themselves longing to control their tongue better, to do battle with temptation more. And as they hunger and thirst for the kind of life that God sets out for them, gradually, bit by bit, they find that their prayers are answered, that they are filled as the Holy Spirit changes them from within. That's the difference it makes. Next blessing, blessed are the merciful. If the previous blessing was for those who want to change, here's the first sign of change. Mercy. How do you react when someone cuts you up on the motorway or on the A10 or wherever it is? Or, I don't know, do you want to shake a fist and shout, hoot and retaliate? How could they do that? Well, if you've understood how much God has let you off, do you see you're in a much better place to be merciful to others? One commentator says, if all that is true of me, I no longer see others as I used to see them. I see them as the duped and the victims and the slaves of Satan. I've come to see them as still where I once was and would be but for the grace of God. And that means I'm going to be merciful in a way that I wasn't before. Blessed are the merciful. They'll be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. Well, that's the second sign of being filled with a hunger for righteousness. Later in the gospel, Jesus describes what we're really like. And I did that at the beginning as we said a confession. Out of men's hearts come murder and theft and false witness and slander and sexual immorality. But the person in the kingdom has come to have their lives and their heart rewired. So to some extent at least, when their brain is idling in neutral, and I don't know what it is for you, what do you think about when they've got nothing else to think about? It doesn't land on fantasy or replaying wrongs that have been done to you, but on something purer, on Christ, on his word, on heaven where one day we'll see God. That's what the person in the kingdom of heaven will be like. Blessed are the peacemakers, the next mark of being filled with righteousness, making peace. Now, you remember at the beginning of the Bible, in the garden, right from the start, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and broke the one boundary that God had given, they were at war vertically with God. And the very, very next consequence was war horizontally with one another. Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the snake, and in one chapter, Cain was killing Abel. But the person in the kingdom of heaven, who has acknowledged that their king has come into the world and made vertical peace with them through the cross, well, the knock-on effect is the horizontal wars begin to end as well. Kingdom people want to take the heat out of friction in their marriage. They want to be peacemakers at work when there's gossip circulating around. They want to take the heat out of arguments that people around them are having. And when a friend's marriage is seen to be on the rocks, they long to want to lovingly interfere to help make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's what it's like to be in the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, I'm called to make peace with and for others, but I'm not to expect peace back. And this is a surprise. I'm going to get persecuted, verse 10. It's a big shock. You'd think, if I was like the first seven verses, these Beatitudes here, I would be the most attractive person and appealing. And people would relate well with me. And I'd be welcomed in social groupings. But strangely, the promise is that the more I become like this, the more I will be persecuted. And strangely, Jesus reassures that that is the way it has always been. That's what those last two verses say. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Don't be surprised. Now, that's meant to be an encouragement to those going through hard times for their faith. Maybe you've been passed over promotion. Maybe you're getting flack from others. Maybe it's hard in your marriage because your spouse isn't a believer. Perhaps that's a reality check for those looking in from the outside, thinking, yeah, I'll have some of that. Well, there's a warning here. Don't expect to be plain sailing if you trust Christ and enter the kingdom. That is what kingdom life is going to entail. Where will I end up if I follow Jesus? The kingdom of heaven. What will it be like? Wonderful. How will I enter it? Poverty of spirit. An admission of bankruptcy before a holy God. How will it change me? Radically. Well, that's the start of this amazing sermon. I trust and pray that as we go through it over the next few weeks, it'll be an encouragement and an eye-opening spur to us all. Let me pray. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus, that he has come and brought in the kingdom of heaven. Help us to wonder at it. May we be drawn to life in that kingdom under that king. And we pray that any who have not yet knelt will today do so before him. Forgive us, we pray, who have done so many times getting up off our knees trying to stand tall before you. Please press us back down to humbly admit our bankruptcy again, to do so daily, and to enjoy the blessedness that you assure here. Make us more and more like the Lord Jesus, because we ask it in his name. Amen.